Well, good morning to each one. It's been a blessing for me to be here so far. Thank you for those songs, Kenny. I was ministered to. It was a blessing to me. Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow again this morning under your word, amongst your people, we ask that you reveal truth to us. We ask that you speak clearly to us. We know that you care about how your word is taught, Lord, so I pray, Father, that you would use me in the way that you want, that you would use me as your mouthpiece, that I have a bunch of notes here, Lord, but I pray, Father, that in spite of me and in spite of my ideas and my flesh and whatever I would bring, Lord, that you would have your way, that you would ultimately speak to our hearts in whatever you would have us to hear, and that you would take preeminence over this time, that you would touch us, and that you would speak to us. So we commit this hour to you, and we pray for your ministering and for your Holy Spirit to dwell among us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to continue again in the book of Romans. As I usually like to do, I think we should turn a page back and refresh our memories. It's been a month or two, I think, since we've been here. So I would just like to rewind for a minute and remember where we are and what we were talking about and what the train of thought is as we're going through Romans, what Paul has left with us in the last maybe message or two. I've been bumped along, I think, two or three times in my preachings, in the scheduling here, so I was almost wondering if God doesn't want me to share this or what's going on. But here we are. It worked out today. So we are at Romans 11 today. In Romans chapter 10, just to refresh our memories, we talked about the hardening of Israel, the hardening of people that God does. We talked about this idea of judicial hardening, that if a person just refuses God, refuses and stops his ears and just keeps walking away, that there'll come a time when God says, you know what, okay, here you go. And even then, if we hear truth after that, there can be such a thing as God hardening us against receiving that. And we looked at the parallels that Paul drew between the hardening of Pharaoh's heart when Moses was trying to get the children, God's children out of Egypt, God's people to be released from their slavery. We looked at how Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and then ultimately how it says God hardens his heart. And we looked at the blessing that God was able to make out of that, and the story that God wove together and spinned out of that whole thing to ultimately proclaim God's name throughout all the earth. So there came an amazing glorifying of God through this. And then Paul draws a parallel, and he talks about how through the hardening of the people of Israel, and I believe that they would have taken the first step there, but then God ultimately said, okay, you walk away from me, then I will harden your hearts against the truth. And we saw that there was a mass rejection and a refusal to hear the gospel message by Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 8 of chapter 11, it says that This is Paul quoting, I think, out of David, I believe. He says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. In other versions, it says the spirit of stupor. In other words, they weren't able to think. They're not able to. We have the word stupor now, and it has a negative connotation, but to the idea is that they can't see this. They can't reckon this. They can't reason this out. The eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's Romans 11, verse 8. And that's kind of where we left off last time. But then we also touched on how through this hardening of Israel, through this rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel, how that God was able to use this to proclaim his message to the whole world, to the Gentiles, to you and to me. That out of this came what I believe is prophesied to Abraham, the whole world will be blessed. Through you and your seed, the whole world will be blessed. God used this rejection and manipulated and wove his story such that the whole world is blessed through the people of Israel hardening their hearts to the truth and rejecting the Messiah when he was looking them in the face. So my title this morning, it's a simple one, and I just kind of did what I've done in previous messages. I took a phrase or a question that Paul asks, and I use that for my title. My title this morning is God done with Israel? It's a simple question. Is God done with Israel? Is it finished for Israel? What does he mean with this question? If we remember and rewind again and looking at Paul's thesis, if you will, the last, what is it, 8 chapters here, he has gone through and he's just over and over and over again laid out that Israel has been blinded. They've rejected the prophets. They've rejected the Christ. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Salvation is by faith. It's not your Jewish lineage. It's not your Jewish works. And he was letting all the air out of this balloon, if you will. For the Jew listening to all of this, this would have been a shocking thing to hear someone say, especially someone, I think Paul was a Pharisee, right? And he was a practicing Jew, I understand. So what is he doing here? What is going on? Paul, there is this 2,000-year history. There's these promises that God made to our fathers. God has led us through the desert. God has taken us out of Egypt. That's not me doing that. Maybe it's this cord. Should I take the other mic? There's this 2,000-year history of God leading his people, of God sending prophets, of God taking them by the hand, leading them, wanting to, how does he say it? He wants to gather them under his wings. There's this whole package, this whole thing of traditions, of the 5 books of Moses, of the rituals that they're doing, of the law that was given to them. There's this whole long thing of God leading the Israelites. And now it seems that Paul has taken us through all of this, and he's almost seems like he's putting all this off to the side. And so, like Paul does, he tends to reason like this throughout his writings in Romans, almost like you're in court and you have your defense attorney arguing against the state or the crown, and this side is presenting arguments, and then this side is presenting arguments, and Paul asks this question, I say then, hath God cast away his people? This is the first line in Romans 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Has God cast away his people? He answers it right away too. He says, God forbid. As Dave Ramsey would say, I hope I wasn't unclear. God forbid he has not cast away his people. Now, as we start to take this apart and look into it with a little more detail, I do want to acknowledge that there is a whole other package, there's a whole other line of thinking that people explain the future of Israel with. There's this whole idea of replacement theology that people say that the church, in a sense, they will say that the church has replaced Israel. Wherever you see Israel in the prophets, cross that out and put the church, the New Testament church, in there. There's this, there's all these long, whenever we talk about the end times and eschatology, there's all these terms and these long words that people give themselves and these groups. A name for this line of thinking would be supersessionism. This is, the Google definition is this. It's the Christian doctrine that the church has superseded the Jewish people as God's chosen covenant people, with the new covenant through Jesus replacing the old covenant with Israel, meaning Jews are no longer God's primary focus. Proponents see the church as the new Israel, while critics argue it is historically fueled anti-Semitism and contradicts Scripture. Many modern theologians favoring inclusive models of this, where the church fulfills rather than replaces incorporating believing Jews. So some of the core beliefs of that idea would be that the Christian church has taken Israel's place as God's covenanted people. That the Jewish people, by rejecting Jesus, have forfeited their special status. That Christianity fulfills the Old Testament promises, making Israel's distinct role obsolete. So it's not my desire to have a vocabulary lesson here and to define all these terms. There's words like supersessionism and preterism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism. I'm not going to write all this on the board and define it and talk about that. I don't know how productive that would be. I personally have a hard time remembering all this stuff. So I don't expect that everybody will be, edified by doing that. I heard one person say he's a pantheist. It's all going to pan out in the end. So I think we can have a more solid footing than that, personally. I think we can be honest with the scriptures, be honest with Paul's writings, be honest with what Jesus said, be honest with prophecy. I think we can have a more solid footing than to say it'll all pan out in the end. I think we can be better off. I think we can go further than that. So that's the last 2 minutes or so here. That's been a bit of a disclaimer. I just wanted to make clear that is not what I'm going to be sharing today. I just wanted to give it some weight because there is a decent sized, there's respected men that have been in our pulpits that have preached something else than what I'm going to be preaching on today. So I just wanted to give that some weight and to just move forward with humility and say, yeah, this line of thinking is out there, it's among us, it's even among our people, but at the same time, I feel that it's quite clear, it seems quite clear to me, and I'm going to be presenting it the way I feel that God has shown me, and that we all have our influences. There's a book, actually, I was going to bring it today, I forgot it at home. It's called When a Jew Rules the World. I admit I have been influenced by that book. I have been influenced by people around me. And all of us have. Everyone's influenced by things that they read, by things they consume, people they talk to. So I just wanted to put that out there and say that there is other lines of thinking on Romans 11 than what I'm sharing today. I think we'll read the whole chapter. Romans chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth and riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed to him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So, point number one is the blindness is not total. Not every Israelite is blind. That's obvious to us. We probably have know some Jews maybe that believe. We have heard of some. The blindness is not all Jews are blinded. And Paul launches right into the episode that Elijah had when he was running for his life, when the queen there threatened his life and he ran into the desert and hid himself. And how does he say it here? He cries out to God and he says, Lord, they've killed thy prophets. He's talking about Israel here. Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek to kill me. They seek my life. But what does God say to him? He has reserved to himself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. He's reserved a remnant to himself. And God has reserved a remnant to himself back then. He reserved a remnant to himself in Paul's time, and he's reserved a remnant to himself today. There are still believing Jews among us. Just a quick note that I wanted to touch on. I find it interesting that if you read, so the two things that Paul touches on about Elijah, there's something in between. What was God's answer to Elijah? The 7,000 actually comes further down, but God's immediate answer was to him, and I don't know how much weight to put on this, but he basically told him, go anoint your replacements. We can go back and read that, but it seems like God does not, I don't know if I'll turn there, I don't have it written down, but it's, I don't know if God liked what Elijah was getting at, and he essentially told them, go to, I don't remember the name of the king, but go anoint him, he's going to be the king, and then you're going to go anoint Elijah, he's going to replace you. And then later on he says this about the 7,000. So I just wanted to toss that out there. That was interesting. God is not done with Israel. If you were to... Maybe I'll move along. So we don't know what all God is doing right now. I mean, just think for a minute about it. If you went around the world to, and let's say in the past, I don't know, 24, 48 hours, there's how many Christians would have gotten born again? I don't know. Or all around the world. And if we were to be able to understand all of their languages and gather them all together and hear all of their stories out, we would just probably stand in awe at what God is doing right now all around the globe. God is at work, and there is a marvelous work still to come. There is still a remnant that believe. God is keeping a remnant to himself. So the blindness is not total. Second point I want to make is that, and that Paul makes too, is that the blindness is temporary. There's a quote that I came across, and that's, I think that's also out of Joel Richardson's book, but he's quoting someone else, and I don't know who that is. But this person essentially says that if we want the Jew to read Isaiah 53 and see Jesus in it, and to read it literally, then shouldn't we also be reading Isaiah 54? Literally, and Isaiah 60, and Isaiah 62. Show you what I mean. If you turn, you can turn there if you want. Isaiah 53. This is a very famous piece of scripture. It's prophesying of Jesus' first coming. And reading through it for you and me, it is blindingly obvious that it's talking about Jesus. So it starts like this: Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and his root as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Skipping down, it says, He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Moving further down, it says, He was opposed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So we think about how you read this. I mean, you're not reading it as an allegory. You're not reading it as poetry. Well, it is poetic language. At the same time, it's pretty clear. Some of these things are pretty literal. And this is Isaiah 53. So if you think about just what's your frame of mind, what's your thought patterns as you read that, isn't it just fair to continue on and read Isaiah 54 with the same frame of mind, with the same frame of reference, with the same thought patterns? And then Isaiah, it keeps going, Isaiah 60, where it talks about the Gentiles shall come unto you, the isle shall wait for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far. Isaiah 62, we won't go through it here, but maybe a reading assignment for tomorrow when you go home. So I thought that was a good quote that he had there, that if we expect the Jew to read Isaiah 53 literally, shouldn't we be doing the same thing with the rest of it, with the books right around it, with the chapters right around 53? In verse 12, Romans 12, I lost my place now. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So what is he getting at? How much more their fullness? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So I believe there is a revival coming for the people of Israel. How much more shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That's like the definition of a revival: life from the dead, revive. There is a Jewish revival in the future. In verse 26, he says it plain, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When the last message, it did come across as if the hardening were permanent. We didn't really touch about the future of that, but there is an end planned. Paul actually gives us the end of that. He says that until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So if you think about the whole world as chapters, or if you break up world history, the time before the flood, and then the time under the law, and then now I believe would be the time of the Gentiles, the church age, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So now is the Gentiles' opportunity to receive that promise. Do you remember when you, maybe not when you got born again, but there's been times in my life and through my Christian walk that I came to a piece of scripture, I came to the Word of God, I don't know, something happens in my life where I'm going through something and the Word just really speaks to me. God really opens up His Word to me. Maybe it's just a phrase, maybe it's just one verse, maybe it's like a story. But there's times in my life where it's really hit me hard, and it's so clear that I feel like God is directly speaking to me through that. And during that time, you just hold the Word so, it's so valuable to you. It's so, you're so, the belief is so tangible and so real that these words that I'm reading, this is the Word of God. This is God speaking to me. This is God's Word. In a more real sense than other times. There's times when that's more real to me than other times. But I was just thinking, shouldn't we read all of Scripture like this? Shouldn't we read God's promises to Abraham like that? Shouldn't we give that weight and that importance to the Word of God always and all of it? God's words cannot fail. It's not that they will not, they cannot fail. I think of the story in, I have it here in Luke 19, where the crowd was crying out and they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And as we can imagine, some of the Pharisees didn't like it. And they said, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." If these people didn't cry out, the very stones would cry out, because God's word cannot fail. So if this was prophesied, it will happen. In Jeremiah chapter 31, so on that note, on the note of Jeremiah and Old Testament prophecy, I mean, I guess probably all this message could be just us turning to prophecy and reading the prophets. I think we could spend hours doing that and probably not be finished going through all of what's written about the future of Israel and the future of prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. I did not choose to do that. We won't be doing much of that, but I came across this in Jeremiah 31. On the question of, is God done with Israel? Is God done with Israel? In Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this next part is actually what I want to focus on. Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." So if the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for night, and the waves roaring in the sea, if that order of things stops, then will Israel cease to be a nation from before me forever. And he continues on. "If the heavens above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they've done, declares the Lord." So he's not denying that there's wrongdoing. It's clear. He says, cast them off for all they've done. He continues on, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked out or overthrown any more forever. If the heavens can be measured, or if the foundations of the earth can be explored, then I will cast off my people Israel. So again, just to refresh the, there is a blindness over Israel. There is a hardening on Israel, but it's temporary, and it's not total. Not all of them are hardened, and not forever, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in verse 25. Remember the promise God made to Israel that through you, through your seed, all the earth would be blessed. So, is God done with Israel? Paul certainly thought not. They shall all be saved, he said. In verse 28, he says, as concerning the gospel, talking about Israel, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And fathers there, note it's spelled with a small f. So it's not our heavenly Father, it's the ancestors, the forefathers. For our forefathers' sakes, they're beloved. In other words, if you think about it in terms of prophecy of what God promised Abraham and of the election of the future, they are beloved. Right now, there are enemies, he says. But for the Father's sakes, they're beloved. So the blindness is not total, and the blindness is temporary. The blindness was also to the Gentiles' benefit. We touched on that in the last message when we drew that parallel between how God blessed the world through Pharaoh and how God is blessing the world through Israel's rejection of the Messiah, how through that came the gospel spreading to all the earth in the time of the Gentiles, where we have the opportunity to come to the Lord, to be grafted into that promise. I had a bit of a light bulb moment a few weeks ago in thinking about all this. And I have to give credit where credit is due. I think it was Paul Shirk who made me aware of this. So I don't know how you think about prophecy and God speaking through, speaking to Abraham, making a covenant with Abraham and then with Moses. I don't know how you think about all that, but before I used to kind of lump that all together. There was the old law and the prophets, and now there's a new thing of the new covenant. And I couldn't quite make sense of that, but I had a bit of a light bulb moment recently where some of this pieced together and meshed together a little bit more nicely for me. And I want to see if I can paint that picture here for us. So, First of all, I think we should look at the two covenants, the covenant to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Moses. I think we should split them up. So here we have the Abrahamic covenant, here we have the Mosaic covenant. They're not the same covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, I have a bunch of it here, I don't think we'll read it. The covenant that God made with Abraham was unconditional. Abraham had no side in the agreement, in the relationship, in the relationship, yes, but not in the, it was not a bargain. You do this for me, then I'll do this for you. In fact, what was Abraham doing while the covenant was made? Abraham was sleeping. when this covenant was made. So this is a very one-sided agreement. This is a promise. This is God promising something to Abraham. On the flip side, what was the covenant with Moses? This was something else now. So this one, the covenant that was given under the law, was conditional. There was conditions attached. You can go read through it in Exodus, in Genesis, wherever you find it there. I have Exodus 19 here. Chapter 19, 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandment, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So there's an if-then statement in here. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then shall ye be my peculiar pleasure. Then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So one of these covenants is conditional. The other one is unconditional. Oh, I flipped them here. Abraham's is unconditional. Mosaic covenant is conditional. The covenant God made with Abraham was not based on Abraham's works. It was not based on a future Abraham doing anything specifically. It was confirmed, if you will, by the circumcision. But the covenant itself was a very one-sided agreement. It was God promising something to Abraham. The covenant with Moses was a two-sided. It was conditional. It required obedience. It required the Israelites to obey and to keep obeying. Then they will be a peculiar treasure unto me. This is why they've been twice rejected from their land now for disobedience. The land promise, I understand, made to Abraham, it's not exactly the same land promise made to Moses. That I did not know. So the land promise to Abraham has not been fulfilled. The land promise to Moses, it has been fulfilled. In Joshua 21:43, it says very clearly that all that God had promised to his people was fulfilled. So the land promised to Abraham is a larger border. It would be nice if I could show it to us, but we'll leave that there. The land promised to Moses was more shrunken down. It was not to the extent that the land was promised to Abraham. Now, where I got confused and where people probably get confused is mixing these two up and thinking that, well, God fulfilled all his promises already. Joshua got them. What are you talking about? But no, Abraham, God said to Abraham very specifically, "To you and your seed do I give this land." So the question, I guess, we should ask is, where is Abraham's land? Did he get his land? Where is Jesus' land? Why do I say Jesus? Okay. Our teacher used to have us, when she was about to explain something, she said, "Put your thinking caps on, children." So follow along here. In Galatians 3:23, let's actually read Galatians 3, more of it. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth on thereto." This is Galatians 3:15. I hear some of you turning pages. "Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So what is he all saying here? He's saying that the promise that was made under the law, under the covenant, is a different promise than the promise made to Abraham. The covenant of promise, he calls it. He said that the covenant of the law, it cannot, yes, it was fulfilled, but it can't cancel the other one. Am I explaining this right? And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And in Hebrews he tells us that Abraham died never having received the promise, right? So reading on in 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed, one seed, Jesus Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when God made that promise to Abraham and to his seed, he was promising whatever that promise all entailed, the land, the blessings, to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ. And by extension, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ can inherit that promise, that covenant of promise. I just thought that was a beautiful picture of the two covenants and how to differentiate and how those work together. Another point on that is just to, the law cannot fulfill all that God has promised. The Mosaic law is superseded by the gospel so that Jesus can fulfill what the law cannot regarding both promises and prophecy. And the unconditional promise to Abraham cannot be nullified by the conditional promise given by the law. The conditional promise given by the law. So we spoke before about looking at this. And the amillennialist camp, there's different branches of that and different trains of thought, but a lot of people will say that the time of Jacob's trouble, for example, that happened in 70 AD when Rome attacked Jerusalem and scattered Israel. And then there's people that say that from there to now is basically, what did it say, Jim? That's the 1,000-year, that's the millennium, that we're in it now or something. That the church has replaced Israel as the inheritors and canceled out Israel from that promise made to Abraham. But what I want us to see is that there is two promises, the unconditional one, it can't be nullified by the conditional one. I feel like I jumbled that all together for you. Just a small side note too, it seems like there's, like Paul is expecting a Gentile in verse 31. There seems to be a role that the Gentiles play in the salvation of Israel. Even so, he says in 31, have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. I sometimes wish this was more question and answer or more open, because I'm sure that I didn't explain that very well, and maybe some questions would help me to nail something down if I missed it. So there's a large part of Romans 11 where basically it's Paul warning us against becoming high-minded, against being anti-Jewish, for lack of a better word, for thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And to just be aware of our relationship and our position in all of this as Gentiles being grafted in. And maybe some of the children don't know what grafting in means. Grafting is when you, I wish I understood this better. I'm actually interested in this. I like to try it, but who has time? It's when you cut off a branch from one tree and you take it and you cut off a branch from one tree and you make a cut in another tree, and I think they use like special tape, and then they put some rooting compound, I think, in between so that the branch literally starts growing onto the existing tree. So that's grafting a branch. And the way Paul lays it out for us, he says that we are the wild branches. We are the ones that are not good for much. They're growing in the bush somewhere. We're the wild branches that were cut off and were taken and were grafted into this living tree, to this good tree. The way I read it, I believe the tree refers to Israel. The argument, I think, could be made, and I didn't really deeply study this, that the tree is Jesus Christ. I think the tree is Israel here. But essentially he's telling us, look, you were a wild branch. You were, what is a wild branch good for? You know, it's out growing in the bush somewhere and somebody goes and decides that, hey, this is maybe good for something. And he cuts it off and he grafts it onto a good root, to another root, and it starts to grow there and it starts to blossom and it starts to bear fruit. And he warns us, and he tells us this, and he said it in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, the branches, these good branches, these Jewish branches, they were broken off so that I could be grafted in." He presents that as a counter-argument. But then he answers himself and says, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand as by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee." I just find a strong warning here of reversing the relationship and thinking that did he see all this coming, where the Jews would be cast out and persecuted and pushed aside and trodden underfoot? Did he foresee that? I'm not sure. Was some of that happening in his day? Maybe, I don't know. But if you just think of the picture, like reading through the book of Acts, for example, a lot of the book of Acts is the Jewish disciples pondering and thinking, okay, can Gentiles really be saved? Can they? Is that going to work? And then a few years later, it seems like, or however long later, there's us Gentiles, and we've kind of flipped that on its side, and we're wondering if Jews can be saved sometimes. So I would just warn us to be very careful with where we see ourselves in that picture, and to see ourselves as the grafted in ones. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Behold, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. God's mercy is available to them. I was going to bring the book of When a Jew Rules the World, because in it he goes through and he details how in, I guess, a few hundred years after these writings, there was he paints the picture of some things already creeping into the church, of people shunning the Jews, people looking down on them, and then he, the picture he illustrates, I don't know if that's all exactly how he puts it, but if you, once you get to 800, 1,000 years of history after the old, after the New Testament, there's already some pretty strong anti-Semitism going on. Some of it, I think, was initiated by Islam, and then, in fact, the yellow star that we tell the, we hear of the Nazis having put on the Jews to mark them, like the Jews had to wear a yellow star when they went out in public to shame them, I guess, and to identify them. Apparently, that actually was started long time ago, probably in 800s or 1000s, AD 1000, by the Islam. And then I guess some of the, I think some of the churches even picked that up later. Maybe the Catholics picked that up and put out some laws in the Catholic run. I'm saying Catholic, but I actually don't know which church it was. But there's a horrible history there of Christians. I say Christians in air quotes. I don't think a Christian behaves that way. But in the name of Christianity, there has been horrible things done to the Jews starting a long time ago already. I know for me, when I thought about Jewish persecution and the atrocities done to them, mine always goes to the Holocaust and to the 1940s. But that's an old thing. That goes way back. I mean, you can read stories in after the AD 1000s, I believe it would have picked up, where Jews were crowded into their synagogues and burned, where they were forced to live in ghettos. The Nazis did not invent the Jewish ghettos. That's a long time ago that came to be. In fact, the Nazis, the German Nazis of the 1930s and 40s were a lot of their, in the book he actually details that a lot of their rules and positions against Judaism and Jews matched very closely some of the earlier churches' laws and discrimination and hatred against these people. So, why am I saying all that? I think we need to guard our hearts. It's become very in your face the last 2 years here, even this anti-Israel sentiment and this anti-Semitism. I think as believers, we need to see where we stand in this and caution ourselves and watch what we consume. I see a movement in the U.S., I guess maybe you can see it too, in the U.S. happening, where some of the right wing, it used to be that the U.S. right, I think, always supported Israel pretty much. But now there's this thing that seems to be creeping in of the right-leaning side in the U.S. that is putting out this anti-Israel, I don't know what you call it. It seems like there's this unnatural hatred for these people just almost everywhere you look. And I think that's fueled by the enemy. I feel like I should balance that somehow. Maybe I should just say that I mean, the question could be asked, okay, what about Israel now? What about the nation now? Like, they're not Christian. What do you do with that? I agree. They're not. They're a very secular country. Are we supposed to support their wars? Are we supposed to support their... You have all these questions about, where do they stand now? Like, what should we do with that? And I don't know. I'm waiting. I'm watching. I'm not sure what else to say about that. I think I'll leave that there. So in closing, I actually thought I would be out of time today. I squeaked in here. Is God done with Israel? God forbid. No. They're not all blinded. God has kept to himself a remnant. He has kept it to himself. In Paul's day, he has kept it to himself. Today, he's kept a remnant for himself. And their blindness is temporary. There's a day coming when all of Israel, as Paul says, shall be saved. And I purposely shied away from doing specifics, from doing more timelines on how I see things unfolding. First of all, I don't think I'm qualified to do that. I'm not very well studied on end times prophecy. And I don't see Paul doing that here either. So to be true to what Paul is doing, I feel like I want to give weight where he gives weight and emphasize what he emphasizes. So yeah, I'll just leave that there. I do have some ideas in my mind and some things that I see and unfolding, and okay, I'm watching this, I'm watching that, but we'll just put that off to the side. And then finally, what is our attitude towards Israel? What is our attitude towards the root? We're branches that are grafted in. Do we see that, and are we careful of that, and are we walking humbly in that? God bless you.